Well, as mentioned today, we have a chapel panel, and I'm thankful to have three of my colleagues here joining the panel and one off-campus guest. First, a word about our off-campus guest. Southern Baptists have six seminaries located around the country, and one of those is New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans, Louisiana. Its president is Dr. Jamie Dew, who now is in his seventh year. And has done such a wonderful job there, serving so faithfully. Of course, if you know the city of New Orleans, you know it's imperative that we have a gospel light in that city, and not just a light, but a training place to send out many hundreds of lights every year through the city, through the region, the country, and of course, around the world. Dr. Dew also has his wife, Tara, with him. And so we're so thankful to have the Dews on our campus today. In fact, why don't you join me in expressing a greeting to the Dews? Additionally, this morning, we're grateful to have Professor Jared Wilson, Provost Jason Dusing, and Dr. Tommy Kidd here on the panel as well. And so you four gentlemen, I'll invite you up to the panel at this time. As they're making their way up, again, we hope today is just a fun, insightful exchange about our own sense of Baptist identity, how we became believers, how we became Southern Baptists. And then really why we are now at this stage of our lives in ministry, not just Southern Baptist by way of a local church affiliation, but committed to serving in a Southern Baptist context institutionally. So I want to go back to the beginning and to the beginning of your lives. I mean, none of us were born Southern Baptists. We may have been born into a Baptist family, a Baptist context, but each one of us, after we became believers and we began to study the scriptures and textually, theologically, historically, consider our own denominational, commitments. We all found ourselves increasingly convinced from scripture, from theology and history, that we were Baptist convictionally and choosing to serve in a Southern Baptist context. So I thought it'd be helpful just go around the panel here and each one of you for a minute or two, share your story, when you became a believer and what context you were in, and then how you became increasingly a Baptist and then a Southern Baptist. So I guess I'll start with Dr. Dusing and just work our way around.
Sure. My story is not traditional in some senses, in that I was born into a family that attended somewhat a Anglican Episcopal church growing up, all throughout high school, Christmas, Easter, and other times. And, that wasn't a central part of my life, but if you'd have stopped and asked me if I were a Christian, I would have said yes. I couldn't have said much more beyond that at that time. So when I went off to college, God was just kind to bring the gospel to me in many different ways. People knocking on my dorm room door, friends that I had gone to high school with that I didn't really know were believers who I was now spending more time with. And by the spring semester of my freshman year, there were a number of events and times to where the gospel is clearly presented that I responded to one of those and trusted Christ, became a Christian. I say all that to say is all those people that God had put around me were all attending a Southern Baptist church. And I didn't really know where that was. So those people who began discipling me did what you should do and said, come to church with us. And I went there. And so my entire undergraduate experience was really as much about figuring life out and being discipled as it was in terms of getting an academic degree. And in that local Southern Baptist congregation, I have better words to express it now, but what I experienced was true New Testament community, multi-generations loving me and mentoring me, not just some parachurch college ministry, but a local church context. And they helped me work through this idea of believers' baptism, New Testament baptism, and guided me through the scriptures to see, that obedience to following the scriptures is resulting in believers' baptism, which I did by the time I was a junior in college. And then the church was just phenomenally focused on the Great Commission and discipled me I left college thinking everybody wants to be a missionary and share the gospel all over the world. I didn't realize that was like not an option in some settings and things like that. So as I processed through a call to ministry, I can come back to this in a minute, but the church sent me off to a Southern Baptist seminary, and it's there I began to see just the value of all these churches cooperating together to help a nominal Episcopalian kid receive a wonderful theological education, be trained and equipped for ministry.
Thank you. Jared?
Well, you said none of us were born Southern Baptists, but I think I'm pretty close.
Okay.
Something
in the womb there.
Something, yeah, it's in the blood. It's in the DNA or something. First Baptist Church, Brownsville, Texas, was the church my family were members of when I was born. And when I was 5 years old, I responded to a Sunday evening altar call, an invitation, asked my mother, you know, if I could walk forward. And so she let me on my own come up to the front and went to a counseling room, made a profession of faith, was baptized shortly thereafter. And so all of my sort of formative discipleship as a child into teenagehood, from then on, Calvary Baptist Church, McAllen, Texas, Sandia Baptist Church, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Houston Northwest Baptist Church, Houston, Texas. That's where I was discipled, learned the Bible in Sunday school and youth group, and, you know, had my, I guess, most formative experiences. And then even into sort of, you know, teenage years, even like early 20s, as I was kind of sorting through some of the shifts that were taking place sort of culturally in the church, right? The secret church phenomenon. And I had, you know, friends that were sort of like Vineyard Church kind of charismatics. And I was like just sorting through all of that. And the great appeal to me at that time of being a Baptist, of being a Southern Baptist, was kind of the breadth of sort of third tier tertiary issues could be housed in the Southern Baptist Convention. So, you know, you can be a Calvinist or a free willer or someplace in the spectrum in between. You could be a amillennialist or a premillennialist or dispensationalist. And I saw the beauty in that and the goodness in that, even as I was kind of, you know, finding my way into those, you know, categories myself, the appeal of this heritage that I had been given, you know, kind of stood in stark relief, even as a young man.
Professor Kidd.
Yeah, I'm a lock that I didn't grow up Southern Baptist. I grew up in a mainline context, and we were regular churchgoers, but I definitely didn't understand the gospel. I thought being a Christian was you just try to do your best, and that was kind of it. But the Lord gave me, my best friend in high school was a believer, and he started witnessing to me, and he got involved with the Navigators at Clemson University, which is where I did my undergraduate degree. And so I got saved through the Navigators, which is a parachurch organization. And I was regularly attending church in college, but the Navigators were really my main ministry focus. And so ironically, when I became Southern Baptist is when I went to Notre Dame for my PhD. I had to go to a Catholic university to become a Southern Baptist. But as I was thinking about just basic issues about, you know, I sense that, you know, becoming an adult, you really need to commit to a local church and, you know, thinking about issues about, you know, what's baptism? Well, it seems like biblically believers' baptism is the right mode. You know, how should a church be governed? Well, it seems like congregational governance is the right way to go. And so I ended up joining a Southern Baptist church in South Bend, Indiana, that was planted by a Baptist church in Moore, Oklahoma. And it was a little storefront Southern Baptist church there. Received believer's baptism because I had been baptized in sixth grade, but it was, you know, I wasn't a Christian then. And so that was 30 years ago. You know, I've been Southern Baptist ever since.
Thank you, Catholics. Dr. Du, your story, now you were not an RA as a little boy, were you?
No.
I'm teasing him. I know his story well. Give us a sense as how the Lord brought you to himself and then to Baptist convictions.
Absolutely. First of all, let me just say thanks for having me. And I want to greet all of you folks from your brothers and sisters in New Orleans. We're proud of you folks and grateful to see you flourishing and thriving the way that you are. It's an honor to be with you.
Hey, we think of you every Mardi Gras.
There you go. As you should. Here it's just a Tuesday, right?
That's right.
There's absolutely no aspect of my life that hasn't been touched by Southern Baptist. And in every single aspect of my life, it's been a very positive, constructive, redemptive kind of work. I grew up not in a Christian home at all. My parents split up when I was a little boy. Very quickly, I was into anything and everything that was wrong and destructive. I was drunk or high most days by high school. And my junior year in high school, I got arrested twice First time I got arrested was for stealing 7 cases of beer out of the back of a grocery store.
Not 6, but not 7.
Well, we were trying for 8.
Okay.
We dropped one, and that's actually how we got caught. We dropped them. We dropped a case of beer, and it alerted everybody. So the second time I was smoking dope in my Jeep one night riding around, and I was 17 years old when that happened, and I knew that night, this is in Statesville, North Carolina, living with my mother. I knew that night that if I didn't do something to change myself, and the problem was I had been trying everything, quite literally everything to change myself, and I just to no avail, unsuccessful. But I knew that if I didn't do something drastic, that I would be dead soon, or I'd spend the rest of my life in jail. I called my father that night, who lived in Raleigh, North Carolina, said, come get me, begged me for 10 years. And so he came and got me, and that started an 8-month process of the Lord just humbling me, breaking me, and then all of a sudden, here came the Southern Baptists. Uh-huh. And they hit me from every angle. They hit me from every cross-section of life. The first people were a bunch of high schoolers, faithful Southern Baptist high schoolers that just brought me into a youth group. It was the first time I'd ever experienced Christian community, Christian love in a Southern Baptist context. I had the gospel preached to me, and I'd heard the gospel so many times, but at a Centrifuge youth camp, of all things, I heard the gospel there June 16th, 1995, and it absolutely wrecked me. And I threw myself onto Jesus Christ that night, and then here comes Southern Baptist. You know, it was youth pastors and pastors and, you know, elderly folks in our Bayleaf Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. They taught me how to pray. They taught me how to share my faith. They taught me how to read my Bible. They taught me how to preach. I mean, I can remember them, Robbie Page, the middle school youth pastor, sitting. I had to preach the first time. I was 19 years old. And I said, Robbie, how do you come up with 30 minutes worth of stuff to say? And he took a Hardee's napkin and he gave me a template. And 30 years later, I'm still using that little Hardee's napkin template. I mean, these people are just shaked everything about my life. They educated me. They encouraged me. They carried us when through health situations or we've almost died. And, you know, I think about it often. Now I've spent the last 30 years of my life in a Southern Baptist context. I've spent thousands upon thousands upon thousands of hours in, you know, chapels and little sanctuaries and with God's people called Southern Baptists. And what a life it has been. What a blessing it has been. So quite literally, there's been no aspect of my life that hasn't been grabbed hold of by Southern Baptist. I was a broken, shattered kid who had already at a very young age squandered my life. And God, through the work of faithful people called Southern Baptist, came and got me and transformed my life into what I get to do now.
That's very sweet. Thank you. And I am glad that smoking dope is not necessarily a prerequisite to being a seminary president. So
it's not too late for you.
That's right. It's very much too late. Very much too late.
Come to New Orleans. I mean, well,
I'll settle for a beignet. I grew up in a Bible-believing family in the middle of the Bible Belt, Mobile, Alabama, and a very prominent Southern Baptist church. In size, and its leader actually ran for SBC president one year. But as a kid, very much devoted to sports, so my spiritual life was non-existent. But the athletic endeavors kind of insulated me from a lot of the things I could have gotten into, like Dr. Duke did get into. But our church was a large Southern Baptist church, but some of the idiosyncrasies and distinctives of Southern Baptist life did not register with me as a kid. Maybe I wasn't listening well, or maybe, you know, they just wasn't as commonly talked about. But like, I don't have a childhood memory of hearing about the cooperative program or hearing about Lottie Moon Christmas offering or Annie Armstrong Easter offering. I was not aware of other seminaries. I knew Southwestern because everyone on our church staff had went to Southwestern. That was back in the 80s. And, you know, that's kind of where everyone was migrating those days. And then one year we hired a staff counselor, and he had went to this place called New Orleans Seminary. And first time I've ever heard of New Orleans Seminary. I went off to college, a Catholic college, not Notre Dame, but the Notre Dame of the South, as we were known. And during my freshman year, God just arrested my heart and just a profound conversion. And my life literally has never been the same. I began to process a call to ministry sophomore, junior year. And then I found myself in a college ministry in my church that I'd grown up in. And I began to dig more deeply into Scripture. Baptist convictions, and some of it, quite frankly, and again, I know this can sound irritatingly simplistic, some of our brothers and sisters in paedobaptism context, but for me, it began with just the plain reading of the New Testament, of seeing people being baptized by immersion after conversion again and again and again, and only seeing that type of baptism in the New Testament. So that's happening. And again, for me, it was never so much like, do I become a Baptist or, you know, a Presbyterian per se? But it was like Baptist or like Bible church world or Baptist or some other non-Southern Baptist context. And influences in my life then were people like, you know, John MacArthur. And so, boy, that was interesting to me and what he was doing at the Master Seminary. And some of those influences were there. And then about the same time as I'm exploring seminary and have settled on Baptist convictions, we moved to Louisville to study, had a sweet experience there. And but kind of like Dr. Deusing's story, it was really not until that season of seminary and serving in my first local church as a pastor that really began to register with me in a deep, impactful way what Southern Baptists are and what they do. And it began to register in these ways. You mean to tell me that Southern Baptists in Montana, yes, there's Southern Baptists in Montana, and Wyoming, and California, and New Hampshire, not just Georgia and Tennessee, and you mean they all are giving every week to actually support my theological education? And that's taking place today as we gather in this chapel today. Southern Baptists around the country are giving in generous ways to subsidize your tuition. And you mean that actually we have over 4,000 missionaries around the world serving and began to see that. And then not just to see it like on a map or hear about it in the abstract, but like to be in a Greek class with a student, a theology class, to know him, to know his family, to know his kids, and then to see them go and actually impact the nations for Christ globally. So not just convictions and not just the kind of the operations to see take place, but then just get no Southern Baptist in the pew. And wherever you find a Southern Baptist church, you tend to find things like a deep love for the Word of God. You tend to find things like a deep love for the Great Commission. I was taught to evangelize, like you, Jamie, by a layman in my church named Herb Fisher, who after became a believer, just went up to him after church and said, "Mr. Fisher, I became a Christian, you may have heard, and I know you teach Sunday school class. Perhaps you can tell me how to share my faith." And we sat in a little room, and he opened his Bible and said, "I'm going to teach you what's called the Romans Road." And so all of these little moments were so impactful, and not just at the convictional level, seeing and believing clearly theologically about baptism by immersion, seeing and appreciating the uniqueness of the Southern Baptist Convention that, you know, 50,000 churches and congregations partnering together for missions, for church planting, for theological education, and for associated other ministries as well. And then meeting people in the pew and saying, you can stumble into any Southern Baptist church, and it may be, you know, the carpet's different, the building's newer or older, the congregation is more Black or white or Hispanic, or the demographics are older or younger, a lot of different variables there. But you tend to find people there who love the Bible, who love Jesus, who love the Great Commission, who love one another. And for me, those were really, really impactful artifacts to discover that not just I resonate convictionally, but man, I really love these people. And to get to serve these people in a local church setting, and now here get to serve these churches by the thousands, is a profoundly rich and rewarding stewardship. So talk about our story a little bit, kind of how we became Southern Baptists. Each one of us are men in ministry, and we've all had opportunities over the years to pastor in different contexts or serve in different contexts. And we like to think here, Jamie, as our guest today, we're particularly, you know, delighted by what God's doing here on this campus. But none of us are hostages. You know, none of us are, this isn't a prison camp. We're here because God has called us, and we've chosen to serve in this setting. So not just a Midwestern thing, I'm happy for you gentlemen to reflect on that as well if you like, but like, why at this stage of your life in ministry and your heart, is it a yes and amen, I want to serve in a Southern Baptist context? Dr. Deusing.
Well, for me, I think I can answer that on a couple different levels, but the historical component and the historical and theological ties are really important to me. Again, I didn't have the personal experience of having any grounding. This is what my family's always done. So it really became a choice. Is this where I fit? Is this where I sense God's placing me? Yes, but is this a place that I want to gravitate toward? And the more that I studied the history and theology, of course, trying to match that with scripture, the more I just became convinced convictionally that not only is this where God's placed me, but this is a place that I really want to own. And the Baptist tradition, as we talk about it, I mean, has its roots really in the Reformation. It is a Reformation-born tradition that then just throughout, especially when it gets to England and goes forward, as people, men and women, are studying the Bible, expressing the doctrine of the church in a way they find to be more consistent with Scripture. So it's almost the most realized form of the Reformation that you can find. And that became important convictionally for me. I began, as I kind of pursued more academics, studying 17th century English Baptists, especially in part because I was there finding men and women who were reared in an Anglican context and became Baptists because they were convinced by Scriptures. And I was like, finally, I've my whole life, I've tried to figure out where I belong. And that's exactly my story and who I am and what I believe. So it became part of the reason wholeheartedly is I've just been convinced two things. I sense this is where the Lord's placed me. I believe God can place believers in different contexts. Southern Baptists aren't the only evangelical faithful to the gospel, you know, people or tradition. I believe that's where God's placed me. But then convictionally, just seeing it to really match up and to be something I can stand on and be proud of and teach and advocate for. And a lot of it's this centeredness on the local church.
Jared. Well, Dr. Allen, I think you touched on the biggest part for me, which is the high premium placed on the Bible and the gospel. You know, other traditions, other denominations are evangelistic and evangelistically faithful. But in my experience, I've never experienced a people who are as zealous for evangelism as Southern Baptists. We have our problems that, you know, people are trying to, you know, troubleshoot the declining baptism numbers and membership, et cetera. But still, Southern Baptists as evangelists seem unparalleled to me. So, and I sense that both the high premium on the Scriptures and on evangelism, even between Baptist churches that would be somewhat different if you walked in on Sunday morning, from the traditionalist ones to the contemporary ones, et cetera. It just seems to be across the board. We all agree, even if we disagree on some of these methodologies and everything, we all agree that the Bible and the gospel are what we are oriented around. And so I still find that compelling. I've always found that compelling. But for me, still to be Southern Baptist is less, maybe ideological is the word, I don't know, and more relational. I'm Southern Baptist because I love Liberty Baptist Church, where I've been, right, you know, happy to be a member for the last 10 years. I love those people. I'm covenanted with those people. It's that family that I'm a part of. And by God's providence, we are Southern Baptists. And so maybe I'm coming at it from another, you know, kind of side door, but it's not, well, I've got to be Southern Baptist. It's, I got to be committed to these people. And by God's kind providence, we happen to be a Southern Baptist church, and happily so.
It's great. Dr. Kidd.
Yeah, I agree with everything that's been said already. And for me, the thought process about why Southern Baptist goes like this, I mean, it's why Baptist, first of all, and is because believers' baptism and congregational church governance is the biblical model. But you don't want to just be any Baptist. There's other things that come along with that that are not unique to the Baptist tradition. The inerrancy of Scripture. Not all Baptists hold to that, but the Southern Baptist Convention does.
Right.
And so, it checks off all those major boxes for me. And then you think about what the Southern Baptist Convention is able to do cooperatively. And, you know, from day one, going back even to the Triennial Convention, the first national Baptist organization in America, founded in the 18-teens, what was it for? Supporting missions. And so there was always an understanding historically that Baptist churches, though they were governed, you know, by the church members, we don't have a bishop, you know, showing up and telling us, well, here's your new pastor and things like that. But we cooperate together for two main purposes, missions and theological education. And so the Southern Baptist Convention, we would all readily admit there's all kinds of imperfections and dysfunctionality and all this. But look at what we cooperate to do, the great purposes of theological education and missions. And so, you know, when you think about the cooperative program, what it's able to do, it is the envy of the entire denominational world that we are able to mobilize missions the way that we are globally. So that's how it works out for me. Is it starts with those Baptist distinctives and then evangelical distinctives like inerrancy, and then practically the way that the SBC is able to support missions and theological education.
Excellent. Dr. Du.
Yeah, you know, you said it well. We're not hostages. Every one of us, we could go elsewhere. We could do something else. And I've had those moments in my life in ministry where I wondered, all right, am I in the right family? I remember in college, I went to Tocoa Falls College, Christian Missionary Alliance, and I went through a little phase where I wondered, do I need to be Christian Missionary Alliance? I think that phase lasted a weekend. And I mean, it was like an instinctive instant. No. And for reasons that I couldn't articulate then that I can articulate now, in my PhD work, we had a couple folks in the PhD program that, you know, they thought, well, I'll go be an Anglican. And I would hear people say all the time, well, if I wasn't Southern Baptist, I'd go be an Anglican. And then I did a PhD in England, hung out with a lot of Anglicans. And I instantly was like, no, that's not who I am. That's not what I am. I think, and in all both of those seasons, there were things I couldn't quite put my finger on that I think I can put on now. For me, there's three things. Number one, there's the doctrinal stuff that you folks have articulated very well. Sure, we've got our problems, but at least we still believe something. At least we still preach something. At least we're still trying to win people for Christ, and we govern our churches in ways that are, you know, reflective of what the New Testament talks about, the way we think about salvation related to baptism and all those things. So there's doctrinal reasons of why I continue to be a Southern Baptist. Then there's practical reasons, which we've touched on as well. Simply put, we are able to do far more because of our mechanism than anybody else can do. I mean, I trust that a lot of you are MDiv students. If you were doing that MDiv at Reformed Theological, at Asbury, at Gordon-Conwell, that's an $85,000 to $90,000 degree that you'd be getting. And in our six seminaries, it's going to give or take a little bit, but roughly $25,000 to $30,000 because of the cooperative program. And that's before you get any other scholarships. Praise the Lord for that. Who else is doing that? No other that I know of, not to mention missions. I mean, we could just go on and on about the mechanism, the practical side. And then the last reason for me, so doctrinal, practical, and then here's the biggest one for me. If none of those, well, if the first one has to be true, but if that middle one weren't even true, if we were as clumsy as we could be and really accomplished not much at all missiologically, this third one would tether me, and it's the relational. Everywhere I go, I preach one Sunday in a little small church of 50 people. And then the next Sunday, I go preach in a church of 2,000 people, and a little bit of a whiplash there in terms of the style and the structure and everything. But the common thread throughout all of it is Southern Baptists are kind, hardworking, humble, faithful. They love Jesus. They want to make him known. And those are people I can get up for every single day and lift their banner and say, this is who we are. So it's for me, the longer I do this, even though I know I'm not held hostage, there's a real sense in which my heart is so deeply tethered to this thing called the Southern Baptist Convention and her people and her churches. I couldn't be anything else.
Amen. So you and I are blessed, and because we were able to really enjoy different vantage points to this.
Our seat gives us a view.
Yeah, one is just a broad level denominational view as far as how the institutions are working, what's taking place. The other, of course, is an in-depth view of our own institutions we're leading. They have all these relationships, students who graduated, professors and staff members who are pastoring, serving churches bivocationally and so forth. So we get to see a lot of different views into all of this. And for me, I go back to what Jared alluded to. It's to me what's the most perhaps not just encouraging, but most in-depth view is all of the personal snapshots I see. Right. So when I see or read, you know, a secular reporter who shows up with a critical bias to, you know, want to poke holes at Southern Baptist happenings, some of those are worthy of poking holes in for sure. But to me, I look around and see, I know so many, literally hundreds of church planters, hundreds of missionaries, hundreds of pastors, that I know the good work they're doing. So to me, the Southern Baptist Convention isn't a chart or a graph or even a meeting or even an event. It's all of this gospel work taking place. And sure, you know, there's always a clunker out there. There's always a person who's underperforming. They're always very sadly some sort of moral failing along the way. There are always these things that happen, but those really are fractional.
Right.
To the many good graduates, good planners, good missionaries, good professors, good things that are happening. And so for me, I tell people, look, the Southern Baptist Convention, the closer you get to it, I promise you, the better it looks.
Right.
If all you know is an occasional headline from a major media, this may look kind of sketchy. But if you actually know the planters, the missionaries, the students, the church members, I mean, the closer you get, it tends to look better and better.
That's right. I mean, we will readily admit we've got our problems. We will readily admit that there are things and moments and situations that have not or were not handled in the appropriate way. We're a family, and yes, we have our problems sometimes. But you know what? The Dew family has our problems sometimes, and we address them. We deal with them. Sometimes we address them and deal with them in a very effective way. Sometimes we didn't do it as well as we did the first time, but by golly, we're going to learn the second time through. But that doesn't change the fact that it's a blessing to be a part of the Dew crew. It doesn't change the fact that it's a blessing to be a part of our family and our home. And I think that's also true of this big macrocosm called the Southern Baptist Convention. At the end of the day, there are every single, I mean, think when you think Southern Baptist, don't think Twitter or X, don't think social media, don't think that. When you think Southern Baptist, think about your church. Think about the people in your church that are just good, faithful, hardworking, again, Jesus-loving, gospel-proclaiming people. Those are Southern Baptists. And that's true across the United States and North America where we go. Those big churches, those little churches, the Anglo churches, the African-American churches, the churches on this faction, the churches over here in this faction. You know, I'll go preach in some churches on, you got your sides. And one Sunday I'm on the church that's on this side. The next Sunday I'm on a church on that side. And these two sides don't like each other and they attack each other, but their pastor is really faithful to their people, shepherding them well. Their people seem to love Jesus. And, you know, amidst the funky moments and the funky situations we face, even amidst all that, the people themselves at their core are moving their lives towards Jesus Christ in obedience. And again, I find them to be a people that I absolutely want to get up for every single day and do the work that they've called us to do.
Southern Baptists, we know, are convictional people. I mean, that is really clear. And we have made that clear generation after generation. If you're a student here, if you're in chapel and you're a student, that probably means you're a student here. And it may be mind-blowing to you, a Spurgeon College student, Midwestern Seminary student, that if you were in the old chapel, which was in the Spurgeon Library until about 12 years ago, if you were in there, say, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, as recently as 1980s and into the 1990s, you would have professors that were not just like slightly different from your professors today, but in most cases were radically different. Professors that did not believe, let's say, that the story of Joan and the whale is true. Professors who did not believe, and oftentimes, that Adam and Eve were real historical figures. Professors who believed that there wasn't one Isaiah, but three. Professors that believed that, you know, the Pentateuch was stitched together by different authors. Professors who just did not believe that the Bible was the Word of God. Professors who did not believe in the urgency of the Great Commission, the exclusivity of the gospel. And this was a radically different institution, such the type of place that you would not want to study, that you would not want to teach, and I would not want to preside over. A radically different place. What happened? Southern Baptists held a pitchfork rebellion. That's what happened. At the pew level, they said enough is enough, and they took action to reclaim their theological institutions, to restore integrity and zeal to their mission boards and all the rest. And the culminating aspect of that work was the adoption of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, where you had these Baptist distinctives like congregational polity, like baptism by immersion, but also these evangelical convictions in it as well, the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture, exclusivity of the gospel, and so forth within there. And then you find yourself in the 2000s having these institutions that are biblically faithful. And so for us here who teach here, that's not a lip service thing. That's not just a formal thing. That's not just a box we check. We live and breathe and believe these things, deeply committed because we understand them to be true with all of our hearts and because we also have an appreciation for the broader stewardship we exercise in this generation as inheritors of a healthy institution, as those who are committed to projecting a healthy institution to the next generation. So we're here today, and again, we're not just teachers, we're defenders of the faith, those who are contending for these things, and those who are doing it cheerfully, but clearly and convictionally along the way. And it is indeed a precious stewardship. Dr. Dusing is provost here. Say a word or two about how that confessional accountability plays out here, and again, our faculty members are not, they're not in a concentration camp. They eagerly, wholeheartedly, convictionally, cheerfully sign these things as well. But it's essential that they do.
Well, Southern Baptist theological institutions from their beginnings in the late 1900s, late 1800s into the 1900s, were confessional institutions. Now, how faithfully they regulated those varied throughout the 20th century. But so we are doing things here that we've seen Southern Baptist institutions do from their beginning, which is not requiring the students coming in to sign things to say what they believe. We want students to come to kind of figure out what they believe, but come knowing that this is a confessional institution, that there are clear doctrinal boundaries so that it's clear what faculty believe and what they don't believe. And so here, all faculty must subscribe to the current edition of the Baptist Faith and Message, which is Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And then our trustees have adopted alongside of that a couple of guiding documents to help in a theological education context expand more of what the confession says, the Danvers Statement on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, the Nashville Statement on Gender and Sexuality, and the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And every faculty member and every adjunct faculty member have to subscribe to those all year long. The reason why that's helpful, I think, in a classroom setting is that because I've had family members and others throughout the years think that I teach in or have attended some school where I'm just going to be brainwashed. Everyone says they have to sign something, so can't think outside those boxes, when the reverse is actually the truth. There's greater academic freedom in a context like this when it's clear what everyone must believe so that you can faithfully engage ideas that disagree. If there was no boundaries, then you would never know, well, what's right and wrong or how this type of thing. So our professors are in this unique position of being able to say, look, you know what we believe. Here's what I believe. So let's now look at this concept and then compare the two. And then I'll advocate for why I think that's wrong to help you think through those things. So it puts a professor in a position of being able to advocate for truth far more stronger than if it were just, well, here's what I think, but that professor down the hall thinks something different, so go figure it out. You know, that's not what we live in.
Right. And of course, the great irony is the institutions nationally that most champion academic freedom are those very often where there is the least amount of academic freedom taking place. I mean, you stand up in a classroom at Harvard, Princeton, or Yale and speak and advocate for things that we advocate for, thanks to the gospel, you know, biblical understanding of human sexuality and marriage, et cetera, et cetera. See how long you last. So that's the great irony. So it is. It's a stewardship we have. It's a joyful stewardship. And it really goes back to the founding of theological education. When you look at, you know, James P. Boyce's famous three changes in theological education delivered at Furman University in 1856, and Boyce really was the progenitor of Southern Baptist theological education. First one to get formal expression and so forth. And those three changes were, you know, an enrollment that in essence was open to take those who did not have previous classical training. And then to get into a college, you would be often required to have training into classics and Latin and so forth, but to have something that's more of an open enrollment model. But at the same time, have an institution that even the most gifted and the highest level could be trained at the highest level. And then thirdly, and really was firstly, and the most essential one, is a confessional-based institution. That there is a clear understanding what the professors are called upon to teach, a clear understanding from the students what they will get, and a clear understanding from the churches supporting that institution, those students, what will be produced from it. So we're stewards. We're cheerful stewards. We're grateful for our Southern Baptist identity. We're convictionally bought in, thankful for the churches who support us. And again, the great thing about having a convictional denomination is Southern Baptists, you know, all 13 million of them, they have our backs. And if we were not faithful, they would not have our backs. But as we stand convictionally and clearly on our confessional statements, man, they yes and they amen that, and they have our backs. And students, they have your backs as well. They're thankful what's going on here, and they're praying for you and for all of us for greater faithfulness as we prepare for what the Lord has for us in the season ahead. Let me conclude us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you so much today for the conversation, for the brothers on the panel. What a privilege it is to get to steward this institution, to serve these students, and to be used by you in this generation. Father, we pray you would help us to be faithful. We pray you'd help us to serve with theological integrity, with great commission urgency, with a full devotion to the local church, and that in our generation, we would look back one day and be able to objectively, sincerely conclude, praise God, by his grace, we were faithful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being with us today and for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, go to my website, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com.